the Romans. But again, I'm reminded, you know, many of us have a day off tomorrow. This vile and wicked land that we live in. Verse always comes to mind is Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And tomorrow is just kind of emblematic of that. Brother Singh was talking last week about all the joy, you know, what they had when they eliminated Don't Ask, Don't Tell, which itself was an abomination. But anyway, you know, when they eliminated that and welcomed openly sodomites into the military. Yeah, more and more, I just, you know, think I don't have a dog in the fight. ain't my flag, ain't my country. But we're still in the midst of it. So, Lord knows, though, and our trust is in Him. And it's just, you know, vile and wicked place in which we live. But we set it in the context of what God's done. And again, as Paul's doing here, as he had begun the whole book by showing the terrible state of man, you know, my oft-used illustration of the dead man, bottom of a pit. That's where we were. But God intervened. God intervened. Gave life to His people. And though we struggle on through this life, as Paul had spoken in Romans 7, some other things, old wretched man that I am, now our trust is in Him. You know, we have deliverance through Christ Jesus. And we can be assured of that. And as Paul began specifically, or in detail, if you will, here in the 12th chapter, setting forth, you know, how then ought we to live? You know, how then ought we to relate? How do we place these great doctrines in play practically? And Paul was showing there in the context of the church how we relate one to another, and how the Lord gives various of us gifts and abilities, and how these are to work out in the context of the Lord's church. And then last week, as Paul continued more generally about what our lives ought to be, how we ought to react, how we ought to live, what our attitudes ought to be, as we go on because of what God's done. As he had, in verse 12, and we didn't quite finish verse 12, but in verse 12 where he said, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Again, those things are only possible in the context as we understand who God is. He's sovereign. He's in charge. He rules and reigns. And so it is. We can rejoice in hope. We can have that confident expectation. We can be patient in tribulation. But more specifically, how does that work out, you know, on a day-to-day basis or an hour-to-hour basis, if you will? Well, the last phrase of this verse, I think, gets to the heart of the matter, where Paul says, continuing instant in prayer. Continuing instant in prayer. Some folks have phrased, you know, learning to live in the presence of God. Now, prayer is always needful, but it's particularly needful in times of tribulation and distress and confusion, the sort of things that we seem to face in this day and age. Example, when Peter was in prison, Acts 12, verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 62 in verse 8, trust in Him at all times. And again, how do we do that? How does that work out, the trust that we have in Him? Again, it's by communing with Him. It's living in the presence of God. It says, trust in Him at all times, ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Of course, you remember that Hebrew word, Selah, was used as a pause and meter and in song, since many of the psalms were psalms, the psalms were sung as psalms, as songs. But Selah is a pause, and what he's really stop and think about. Pause, stop and think about this. Trust in him all times, ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah, stop and think about that. That's what prayer is. You know, God's our, we're to pour our heart out before him. And so Paul here encourages us here and many other places to cultivate an attitude of constant prayer. Again, it's not as the world and much of the religious world seems to think. It's not a way of constantly trying to manipulate God. A way of constantly trying to change God. Or to somehow work on God's sympathies, Get him to do what we want him to do. I mean, a lot of folks, God's like that, that little magic charm they carry around in their pocket. He'll whip him out, and then put him back in there when you don't. Now, prayer is aligning our heart with God, is learning to seek the will of God. And by being in a constant attitude of prayer, we have that right context, that eternal context. Understanding God's sovereignty, there's the source of peace. There's why we can rejoice in hope. Why we can be patient in tribulation. Because we continue instant in prayer. Commune with God. Seeking His will. And as we commune with Him, we learn to desire that will above all things. And that's what affects our attitudes and our perspectives. And our actions. The Lord, during his earthly ministry, as he spoke to his disciples in Luke 18, verse 1 says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray, and not to faint." You pray, because you pray, you don't faint. It's kind of like Brother Singh was almost in that situation where he come in there and he saw that and he he's almost fainted. He didn't. But if we keep that constant communion with God, that constant attitude of seeking His will, desiring His will, and knowing that He's working His will, then ought always to pray and not to faint. That's why we don't faint, because we pray, because we commune with God. That verse we often refer to at Thanksgiving time in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, where Paul says, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing." Well, we can rejoice evermore if and because we pray without ceasing, we maintain that communion with God. We maintain that perspective, that attitude, seeking, desiring the will of God and knowing He's working His perfect will, that He's sovereign, that He loves us. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That eternal, that heavenly perspective. Continuing instant in prayer. And so it is that we need to continually refresh ourselves before the throne of grace. Continually setting our priorities in line with God's. And continually align ourselves so that we desire the will of God. That we trust in it, that we rest in it. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 55, verse 16, says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." As for me, I'll call upon God. You all can manipulate. You all can try to work the system and do what you... As for me, I'll call on God. And He's the one that will take care of me. The Lord shall save me. In Philippians, Paul writes to the saints in Philippi, Philippians 4, and verse 6. "Be careful for nothing." But that doesn't mean they're like, don't be careful in the way you walk and do and whatever, dropping things. And Brian says, "I'm not careful all the time." So, whatever. This is not what Paul's talking about. When he says, "Be careful for," it means don't be full of care for anything. I mean, that's what the words there mean. We could take it another way, perhaps in modern day English, but that's not what he's saying. Be careful for nothing. Don't be full of care about anything. Well, that's kind of hard sometimes. We look about the world and, you know, every day these things come upon us and they start encroaching in there. And we say, oh, man, what next? But, you know, if we stop and we get in that attitude of prayer, where we seek God's will, we're praying without ceasing, we're constant, or we're continuing instant in prayer, then we say, oh, well, you know, this is the hand of God. Well, maybe I don't understand it. Maybe just right here in the context of the immediacy, I don't particularly desire it, but I know it's what's best for you. This is the hand of God. Be careful for nothing, and everything give thanks. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And then what happens? As we cultivate this attitude of prayer with God, as we're constant in prayer, as we continue in prayer, it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Wow! Don't seem that complicated. Sometimes it's hard in working out of it, but it's not too complicated. Walk with God, desire His will, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so it is, particularly in these days when things and when evil men wax worse and worse, that we continue instant in prayer. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Again, that's the only thing that really sets things right. That sets things in context. That gives us the right perspective on the things that are transpiring about us. And so, as we do that, as we rejoice in hope or patient in tribulation, continue instant in prayer, then allows us to accomplish those things that are appropriate to our Christian duties, to our interactions with one another, to our interactions with our family. And so Paul continues in verse 13 along these lines, the practical applications of these things. You know, how ought we to act to a brother that's truly in need? Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Distributing to the necessity of saints. And so we ought to do all that's within our power to ensure that the needs of the brethren are met. In Galatians, Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, Galatians 6:10, says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them that are of the household of faith. Now there's a certain bond, a brotherhood. Well, those things are not talking about being what, you know, today they call an enabler. You know, where it's not, you know, doing all that we can to make sure that an alcoholic has a drink, you know, or that a sluggard has a meal. We've seen folks like that. And probably all of us have seen the results of that. And yet it seems some folks never learn, you know. It just goes on and on. You know, it doesn't mean making sure that folks got gas for their lawnmower on Sunday morning when they call up the church. Don't come to church and even ask for gas for their lawnmower. They just think the church ought to give them the gas for the lawnmower so they could mow their lawn on Sunday morning, I guess. The lady that called here wanted to make sure her grandkids got on the Christmas list. It's not what Paul's talking about here. All these for folks we have no clue about, know nothing of, haven't seen, You know, I told you that one lady one time threatened to report me to TV 20. She didn't get what she wanted. Now, but what Paul does say here is distributing to the necessity of the saints. And the operative words here, I think, are necessity and saints. Not that we ought not, as Paul elsewhere says, seek to do good to all men as we have opportunity. The priority here is the necessity of the saints. Certainly we would go beyond the bare minimum where we can relative to the saints. But again, it's not enabling folks to do wrong. Paul's abundantly clear about that. He writes to Timothy, the young pastor at the church at Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Oh, I saw folks get so holy and when they were in seminary and all, you know, but didn't feed their family because, well, they're going to seminary, you know. Well, that's not your priorities, you know. If you can't feed your family while you're in seminary, then you need to get out of seminary at least for a while. I think, well, somebody else ought to feed my family. Well, that's not what the Lord tells us. Those that won't provide for his own, especially those of his own house, get denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. But again, we come back. We're just to meet the necessity of the saints, distributing to the necessity of the saints, and particularly in that corporate, that church context. And it's focused upon the saints. Again, not only those who are necessarily just of our own little fellowship, those we know to be saints, those that the Lord's brought to our knowledge. We see in the New Testament time as Paul gathers up for the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, and because of the circumstances there, they in many cases just weren't able to meet their own needs. Wasn't that they didn't want to, they just quit. Thought everybody else should take care of them. But they were in a circumstance where they really could not do as they would. In Romans later on, we're going to see Paul refers to this very thing in Romans 15, verse 25. He says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." Then again, God was working in all these things that, you know, the Gentiles and the Jews understand, you know, that they're now one in Christ. And so the Gentiles seek to meet the needs of those in Jerusalem in the particular circumstances that they were undergoing. Brother Gill delineates it a little bit further, and I just quote a little bit from him, because I think he says it well. He says, "Especially they that are of the household of faith, here called saints, and indeed, such only come under the care and notice of a church. And they are such whom God has set apart for himself, has chosen in his Son that they should be holy, whom Christ has sanctified and whose sins he has expiated by his blood, and to whom he has made sanctification, and in whose hearts a work of grace and holiness is wrought by the Spirit of God, which is the sanctification of the Spirit they are chosen through as a mean to eternal salvation by Christ. And in consequence of this, they live soberly, righteously, and godly, and have their conversation as become the gospel of Christ. And such as these, being in necessitous circumstances, are to be communicated to." For not all, or any of the saints, but only such as are in necessity. As here pointed at, it is not communicating to the saints, but to their necessity, which is recommended. It is the will and pleasure of God that some of His dear children should be in strait circumstances of life, be reduced to want and distress, partly to try their own graces, their faith and trust in God and dependence on Him, and partly the graces of others, the charity, liberality, and beneficence of those who have the world's gifts. So, Brother Gill, recognize it's to the necessity of the saints. And who are the saints? What is necessity? And in particular, why does this happen? Now, why does bad things happen to good people in our context, in our thought? And again, the Lord does it for their good and for the good of those that are able to minister to them. We don't even understand how it all fits together. God's working His perfect will in these things. Again, get back to the context of that constant communion with Him and understanding His sovereignty. In Corinthians, we see much the same thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered, that there be no gatherings when I come." So there's the saints in Corinth, again, seeking to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. There were particular circumstances there, the persecutions that they were facing, that they were unable to meet their own needs. In 2 Corinthians 8, and verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." In Hebrews, Paul says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints," and do minister. The Apostle John writes in his epistle, "But whoso hath the world's goods, good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" So the genuine needs and the necessity of the saints is, as we come to know them, as we're allowed to know of them, and we ought to seek to minister to them as a people. And then Paul says, concluding the verse, "Given to hospitality." Given to hospitality. That's often understood of showing a concern for those that, you know, that are beyond our particular fellowship. Brother Gill again says, "Such of the people of God that may be of another country or of some distant parts of our own, not before known to us, who by persecution and distress of some sort or another, or by some providence or another, are obliged to remove from their native land, these we are to love and show our love to, not only by directing and advising, but if need be, by giving them food and raiment and lodging them. This is a duty incumbent on ministers of the gospel and on private members and on all who are in any capacity to perform it." Given to hospitality, seeking to meet the needs, the legitimate needs of those that the Lord brings to us, and particularly, and again, in the context primarily of, you know, the fellowship of the saints. Paul sets forth in 1 Timothy, he says, "A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." I believe, you know, that's why we see, as Paul sets forth there, the qualifications of pastors and deacons and so forth. He says the husband of one wife, because often, you know, that's the wife that provides the better half, as we say, that, you know, that matter, that measure of given to hospitality. The bishop is to be blameless, the husband of one wife. And in particular, when we think of that thing that comes to mind where Paul wrote in Hebrews, he said, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Why? For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And we look back, and he specifically, I think, has in mind a couple instances of Abraham and of Lot. You remember Abraham had some travelers come in, he entertained them and treated them right, and turned out they were angels. Same thing with Lot. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And so again, we're to seek to minister to one another, you know, to meet one another's needs. To the necessities. Again, not to be an enabler. And you know, sometimes you've got to have God's wisdom in these things. But the legitimate needs of the saints. Paul continues as he goes on in the letter, and we'll pick up in verse 14, I suppose, next time. Continues to address our here, and he goes on and addresses our reaction to those that would make themselves our enemies. The kind of attitudes we ought to have. And again, we have enemies. And there will be those that oppose us. And Paul, it's not that we shouldn't stand, but then again, the attitude we have in the midst of those things. And I understand, and without getting too much ahead of myself, but, you know, what the Lord and others say, you know, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, there but for the grace of God go I. You know, they're ignorant. They're unregenerate. They just don't know. And it's beyond our capability to knock sense in them, too, even though sometimes we feel like that. But we'll get on with that next week. The primary context that Paul's setting here, and he's going to set as we get on over to Romans 13, I think it's to understand that, folks, get to that chapter. It's not talking about unlimited submission to a government, but it's understanding God's in charge. You know, you can't understand Romans 13 if you don't understand like Romans 9. God raised up Pharaoh! But it didn't mean Pharaoh was, you know, was a good righteous man, that they should do everything he said. They should always obey the Egyptian government. You know, they should, I guess they, you know, should have killed all the babies. No, that's not what it's saying at all. But that the attitude we have, even as we face wicked men, to understand God is still in charge. He's working His perfect will. These folks are ignorant. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, thinking ahead of myself, but what a wonderful thing to be a servant of a sovereign God that rules and reigns in the affairs of men. And in that context, we ought to have a special care and concern and love one for another. And may that be so. Let's take our hymnals and turn to page number 249. Thou hast chosen. Number 249. We'll stand as we sing this closing hymn.
That could not be. This heart was still refusing, but Thou hast chosen me. Thou promised it that stained me, washed me and set me free. And to this end ordained me, that I should live to Thee. A sovereign mercy called me and taught my humbling mind. The world had else enthralled me to heaven. one. My heart has gone above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This night, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first.
Father, we thank thee that thou art the sovereign God. Father, I pray that you might teach us, not only daily, but moment by moment, learn to commune with thee. Lord, to seek after your will, to know that you're working your perfect will, that we can rest in it. But we know, Lord, that only then can we truly know your peace that you would have us to abide in. Father, we thank thee again for the fellowship of the saints, for this your church, for others that you've allowed us to know that we can lift up before thee, that we can seek to minister to as you give opportunity. Father, again, I pray for those that need your healing hand. Thinking particularly of Janet Pugh and her upcoming surgery. Brother Settlemyer's daughter. Lord, we thank thee for those that you've touched and strengthened that they might continue in their service of thee. Think of Brother Ellis. Brother Gardner. Lord, we just pray that you use each of us, that we might, by our lives and our words and our actions, show forth whose we are. Father, we thank thee for your faithful servant, Paul, Lord, as you spoke through him. So we have your very words. We need not lean to our own understanding. Father, I pray that your Spirit might give us understanding of those words and might give us the strength to live in the light of them. Again, Lord, we thank thee for one another. We thank thee for your love that spans an eternity. We thank thee for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.